Well, we may turn again to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. For some time now, we have been considering the Sermon on the Mount, as it is called. And at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus begins to expound the law, at least the spirituality of the law of God. You'll notice as you read on, the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the third commandment is there. And because we, with our series on the Heidelberg Catechism, are also coming to the law, what I thought I would do is to take a break from the Sermon on the Mount while we work our way through the commandments. And as the commandments come up, the third, sixth, and seventh at least, we will return to the Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember too that in chapter 6 it also Christ also gives us the Lord's Prayer, and again the Heidelberg Catechism will deal with that too. And what we hope to do for the other service on the Lord's days is to begin a series of sermons on the Book of Ruth. We'll probably do that in a few weeks' time, but you can pray for the Lord's blessing upon that too. But here we are with this great text that really gives us a good entry point into the preaching of the law. The Lord Jesus here has been teaching us on this Sermon on the Mount. He has been describing for us the blessed man, the poor in spirit, the meek, the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. So very different to the standard of the blessed or the happy man that the world would give you. He has shown us the reaction that person can expect from the world. The world will persecute such a person for my name's sake. He also showed the effect the Christian man or woman will have on the world nevertheless. They will act like salt that preserves it from its corrupting influence. It will act like light that shines into the dark place. And the last time we saw Christ speaking about the relation he has to the Old Testament law. This is a question that no doubt people were beginning to ask. What authority does this man have? I don't hear this man cite the rabbis. I don't see him going to the chapter and the verse of the rabbinical books. No, this man has an authority of his own. He is saying, but I say unto you. And the question they had was, is this something different? It's certainly different to what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. Is this man speaking against the Old Testament law? And Christ makes very clear that he's not. He is speaking something very different to the scribes and the Pharisees, but not to the law. I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he explains to the hearers and to us the true significance of the law. He explains, he is the lawgiver, of course. He explains its spirituality. And really at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, we have something of a watershed moment. Everything he has said up to this point would have stunned and shocked the people. But now here was a statement that was turning everything they believed, the very foundational beliefs they had, turning the whole thing on its head. And he speaks, you notice, with great emphasis at this point. For I say unto you. He had spoken that way in verse 18. For verily I say unto you. Now, of course, everything that Jesus says has authority. Everything that Jesus says is important. But there's a particular emphasis here. There's something Jesus wants the people and you and I to take particular notice and attention of. This is especially significant. Accept your righteousness. Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I suppose it's possible, very possible, that there were people in the audience who, until this point, could go along, at least in a measure, could go along with what Jesus was saying. No doubt they had many questions. It certainly sounds very different. But maybe for the most part, you might have found many of them saying, maybe even some scribes and Pharisees saying, well, indeed, all these things have I kept. You are to perform the minutiae of the law, the precise details of the law, but who keeps the law better than I? Who is more precise than I am? All these things I have kept. Indeed, I am a meek and a humble person. I am persecuted by the Romans for righteousness' sake. And yes, I am like salt and I am like light in this corrupt and dark world. What do I lack? And how thankful we can be for how penetratingly specific and honest the Word of God is. Accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You will in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. What we have here is the righteousness required to enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness required to enter the kingdom of heaven. We want to see three things. Firstly, what does it mean to enter the kingdom of heaven? That seems to be a tremendously, indeed that is a tremendously important question. What does it mean to enter the kingdom of heaven? But secondly, we want to see what Christ says here about a righteousness. And boys and girls, when you think righteousness, you're thinking standard. A standard. We're thinking of a righteousness that woefully fails. That woefully fails. And Christ draws attention to this, and we draw attention to it, because although it woefully fails, it is very common. And then thirdly, we want to see the righteousness that never fails. And again, we want to draw attention to this because it is commonly neglected and ignored. So firstly then, what does it mean to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, we have to remind ourselves of what we mean by the kingdom of heaven. Other times Jesus uses the phrase the kingdom of God, and really the two are the same. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom over which Christ is Lord. It's the kingdom over which he reigns. You remember at the beginning of this gospel, the wise men come, and who are they looking for? But the king, the one who is born king of the Jews. Remember John the Baptist in chapter 3 was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus had exactly the same message in chapter 4:17. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in the Beatitudes, as we saw in chapter 5, Christ is speaking about people, that this kingdom of heaven belongs to blessed people on this earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs it's the kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom that chapter 6:33 tells us in these famous words, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, when we When we think of God's kingdom, the kingdom over which Christ rules, it's certainly true, isn't it, that God and Christ is Lord over all. The Lord is the ruler of the nations. Christ's reign and rule as God certainly goes over all. There is nobody who is not under the reign of God, so to speak. But this phrase, kingdom of heaven, is used in a more restricted sense. It's very clear that Jesus makes it very clear that some are in it and others are not. Some are included and others are not. And so this kingdom of heaven is the realm of salvation. It's the realm of salvation. It's the realm over which Christ is not only Lord, but also Savior. And those in it are blessed. Those in it enjoy the blessings of salvation found in Christ. That those in it have submitted to God and His righteousness, have kissed the Son. So to be in the kingdom of heaven is to be in the state of salvation here on earth. There are other reasons why perhaps it's called the kingdom of heaven. Its king is in heaven. Its throne is in heaven. You are come, Paul writes to the Hebrews, you are come to Mount Zion. Not you will come, but this is where you have come. If you are in Christ, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the kingdom where Christ is Lord. An innumerable company of angels are here in this kingdom. The general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. God, the judge of all, is here. The spirits of just men made perfect are here. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, He is here. And the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel, that is here. The King is in heaven. Maybe it's also called the kingdom of heaven, though, because its origin is in heaven. That is therefore totally different to all other kingdoms of this world. Jesus, you remember, says, "My kingdom is not of this world. It didn't originate here. I didn't set it up here. Its origin is in heaven. I have come from God. I am going to God. The center of this kingdom is the throne of God and of the Lamb, which is in heaven. The King is in heaven. Its origin is in heaven. Its atmosphere, its interests are heavenly. Many people try to make it earthly. People don't want to hear about heavenly things. But the kingdom of heaven is heavenly. And the citizens of this kingdom have something of heaven in them. Like it was said of the Puritan Richard Sibbes, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. But in a way, that is true of all of God's people. Their citizenship is in heaven. And there's something, therefore, of the atmosphere of heaven that is coming to expression in the lives of God's people. The activity of heaven, in a measure, is coming to expression in the lives of God's people here. Christ is central to them. God is central to them. The worship of God is their chief delight. That's a taste of heaven. Its atmosphere is heavenly. But it's maybe also called the kingdom of heaven because the destination of all its subjects is heaven. And that's really a beautiful thought. You think of the patriarchs, how Hebrews 11 speaks of them, and it speaks of the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham and the fathers, that they looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's where they were going. And Moses says to Hobab, "Come with us and we will do thee good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel." And he says, "We are going to the place of which God has said, I will give it you." and indeed all of God's people then, that this is what they're doing. They have this forward look. They're looking to the place that they are going. When others get old and fade away, as Psalm 92 says, they are looking forward to the coming of this glorious kingdom in its fullness. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is this great prospect before them. Yes, now we are the sons of God. Yes, now we have something of we are in the kingdom of heaven, but there is a greater prospect coming. Now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is a glorious kingdom. Oh, to be subjects of this kingdom. Should this not be our great concern? That we would belong to this kingdom. That we would not simply assume that we are, but we would give diligence to make our calling and election sure. We see people here who made a great mistake. And we ought to be asking then, how do I enter this kingdom? How do I get in? What keeps me from being like Balaam, who looked at this and admired this and said, oh yes, I want to die the death of the righteous, but he never entered in. Jesus says to Nicodemus, except a man be born from heaven, really, is what he's saying. Except his new birth originates from above, from heaven. Except something from heaven comes down and reaches him and touches him, he will not enter, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. This work of the Holy Spirit of God is therefore so necessary. How dependent we are on the Spirit of God. No one can enter this kingdom. No one desires to enter this kingdom except the Spirit of God so works with regenerating power to bring us from death to life. You must be born again. And those then who are brought to repent and to believe the gospel, to trust in Christ alone, they enter into this glorious kingdom. And at last they will enter into the full enjoyment of this kingdom in heaven above. My dear friends, there is nothing I desire for you more, every single one of you, than that we would all come into this kingdom and at last be found in that glorious kingdom in heaven above. That's on that day when we have the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We would hear Him say, come into the kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the world. Nothing is more important than that we would all kiss the Son and be heirs of this eternal life. But now then, let us notice this righteousness that woefully fails. It's so important to see this because, as we said, it's so common. It's the default, really, of all of us by nature. And yet Christ is telling us with total honesty that it woefully fails. What Christ really does here is he takes, at least from our perspective, he takes the best human righteousness and he tells us that it comes woefully short. He takes the best human righteousness and he tells us that it comes woefully short. Now, this would have been very shocking because the people considered the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the great teachers of the law, the scribes, and the Pharisees were the ones who kept it meticulously. And so if anybody was keeping the law, surely it was them. They knew it, and they were doing it. This was their whole life. And there's this phrase that if two men went to heaven, one would be a Pharisee. And we have to admit that at a human level, from our earthly perspective, their righteousness, the standard they were setting, was very impressive. Indeed, we might say it was quite outstanding. They knew their Bibles very, very well, better than no doubt all of us. And they taught the Bible to others. And they were forever fasting and praying, and they were giving alms, and they tithed everything, down to the herbs and the mint and everything else. And yet Jesus says here, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And what the word he uses for exceed, at least in Greek, is a very strong word. Really, it has the idea, unless your righteousness abundantly exceeds, far exceeds, far outweighs, goes way over and beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And do we see then what he's saying? He, unlike us, is not saying, this is impressive. What he is saying is, this is nowhere near good enough. Indeed, this, to use the words of the Old Testament, this is a stench in God's nostril. I mean, I used this illustration some time ago, I think, in our series on justification. But you remember perhaps me saying that, I think it was a year last summer, my oldest son was spraying water in the backyard, and he asked, "Dad, can I spray the flowers?" And I said, "Yes." And then he said, "Dad, can I spray the tree?" And I said, "Yes." And then he said, "Dad, can I spray the sun?" And I laughed and said, "Well, no, you can't spray the sun. You can't reach the sun." And he said, "Well, yes, I can. Watch this." And he moved a little and shot the hose towards the sun. And here was the thing, that from his perspective, he was hitting the sun. As he looked up and saw the water, he saw it hitting the sun. From my perspective, I could see that the water didn't even get beyond the tree, far less the sun. But isn't that a picture, a small picture, of the way it is with ourselves? From our perspective, there's so much that we think we're getting. Can we hit the plant of church attendance? Can we hit the tree of being a good, upright person? And from our perspective, perhaps, we can even look at the standard of God and think, as we look up from our perspective, we can think that we're getting close. But from God's perspective, in an even more infinite way than the water to the sun with a hose, we have no idea how incredibly far short our best efforts are. Really, that's very solemn. Because we must remember that the only thing that matters is God's perspective. It's not what others think. It's not what I think. It's all about what God thinks. You are they, Jesus says in Luke 16, you are they that justify yourselves before men. Before men, you come out well. But as Paul writes in one of his epistles, he that judges me is the Lord. And what Christ says here about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is that it is also true of any human righteousness. Any effort we make to earn the favor of God, however hard we try, however precise we are, however high we set the bar, you can never secure the favor of God by your own effort. And if you look at this righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and you ask, well, what was wrong with it? How come it missed so badly when it appeared, at least to our perspective, to be quite impressive? And I think there's at least five things we could say here about what's wrong with the the human righteousness and the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, at least, is this. Firstly, it was the wrong standard. It wasn't actually the law of God. It was their ideas about it. It was their additions that they had made. It was their own ideas that they had added. And that is such a dangerous thing, that we create our own standard. To have the favor of God, you need this or that. You need to meet this standard, and you need to have this happen. And it's all a delusion. It's the wrong standard. And people can become very confused. Other people become deceived when they think that they are meeting the standard. But Christ is saying, wrong standard. Must far exceed that. Wrong standard. Secondly, it was merely an external standard. It was merely an external standard. The Pharisees really said two things. One, they said, here's what I don't do, a kind of negative holiness. I'm not like other men. I don't do what these other men are doing. I'm not like these drunkards, these thieves, these adulterers. I'm not like this publican who steals. I'm not like that. This is what I don't do. And then they were saying, this is what I do do. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm well thought of. I'm well respected. But they're forgetting, you see, that God looks at the heart. My son, give me thine heart. God looks at the motivation. God looks at the thought. Everything, God says, must flow from a principle of love to him. So wrong standard, merely an external standard. But then the Pharisees also had a very selective standard. And this is a great danger too. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23:23. Hypocrites, because you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. And James tells us, whoever keeps the law and yet offends in one point, offends in all. Isn't that the way we are so often, that we want to concentrate our minds on what we think we're doing well with, and yet we make concessions over here and over here, and we ignore what we think we're not doing so well with, our weaker points, as we say, a very selective standard. But fourthly, there's also a very man-centered standard. Really, that was their great motivation, to be seen of men. And again, such a great danger, to have applause of men. And Jesus said they have their reward. They have praise of men. Though in life they wealth attained, though the praise of men they gained. No doubt this is part of what Jesus means when he speaks about gaining the whole world, but losing your own soul. What do others think about me? So much of religion is motivated, is it not, by what other people think? They prayed long prayers. They prayed loud prayers. They prayed so other people could hear and be impressed. They loved to pray. Prayer was easy for them. And no doubt all of God's people would love to pray. But the problem with the prayer of the Pharisee is that there's no spirit of grace and supplication. There's no Holy Spirit groaning within them. No motivation to glorify God. Very man-centered, the standard. And the last thing we could say that's wrong with it is it's a very self-satisfying standard. It's a standard that they were pleased with. They rested in it. They were satisfied with their efforts. They believed it would bring them to heaven. just like the poor Roman Catholics do, with the standards that they have, the standards they set, the things they do, and it becomes a very self-satisfying standard, not depending entirely on the grace of God. It's a great error. It's a great danger, not just for the Roman Catholic, but for us too. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans 10:3. I've quoted this before, but it's worth quoting again. John Murray, in one of his sermons, writes, "The greatest danger is not human unrighteousness. The greatest danger is human righteousness." It's thinking that we are hitting the mark. And Christ is so emphatically saying, except your righteousness far, far, far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's very emphatic. No case. It's actually the same words as you have in John 6:37, where Jesus says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise, I will never, never cast out. But here he is saying that if the standard that you of righteousness you have does not far exceed this righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, no, no, never, never will you enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say, Lord, Lord, we did many things. And he will say, no, no, never. I never knew you. And so you see, we must be concerned now to hear from Christ, to know from Christ, what is the standard? What is, as it were, the key to the kingdom of heaven? Christ is the one who has the keys. He's the one who opens the door, and he's the one who shuts the door. He's the one who admits and who excludes. He is the one who has the keys, and this one is saying, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter in. The Scottish divine George Smeaton, I found it helpful here. In speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us at this point, Smeaton, that the purpose of Christ here is not primarily to teach ethics. It's not to teach primarily about right and wrong, but to awaken the conscience of legal hearers, to make them feel their need of the perfect righteousness. Smeaton says it aims to awaken in men a sense of need, to shut them up to the righteousness which is of God. This, he says, could only be attained by the spiritual application of the moral law, or by enforcing its inviolable meaning and the indispensable strictness of its demands. This is why Jesus is showing how strict the law is. This is why he's showing how spiritual it is. And Smeaton goes on, this alone convinces men that they need a righteousness which emanates or comes from a divine person, which much exceeds that of the Pharisees, and hence to awaken this sense of need. And may God awaken in me and in you a sense of this need. This human righteousness woefully fails. But thank God, there is a righteousness, thirdly here, that never fails. What a glorious thing that is. There is a righteousness that you can depend upon, and it never fails. It's a righteousness that, if you have it, will bring you to heaven at last. It's a righteousness God will look upon, accept, smile, and bring you into favor. But the question when we look at this righteousness is, How perfect does it need to be? How precise is God going to be? Well, the last verse of this chapter tells us that you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That takes our feet from under us, does it not? It does for me. But it also brings us to the place where we see another righteousness. We need, understand this, we need a righteousness. You need a right standing with God. Don't you know, Paul writes to the Corinthians, that those who are not righteous, those who are unrighteous, shall not enter the kingdom, or shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is a place of holiness. It's a place where God is and where Christ is, and Christ is there on his holy throne with the holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. And it's a place where righteousness reigns, and it's this place, that this new heavens and earth, where righteousness will dwell. How can unrighteous sinners ever expect then to spend eternity or spend one moment with the righteous God who loves righteousness? Now, at this point, many commentators ask the question, what is the righteousness Christ is referring to? And these commentators are very much divided, I think. Some say that the context tells us that it must be the righteousness that the Holy Spirit works in the believer. And the Holy Spirit does work a righteousness in the believer, conforming him and her to the image of Christ. And others say it's the imputed righteousness of Christ that is received in justification. Now, it's certainly true that even in this life, the Holy Spirit begins what the Heidelberg Catechism calls that small beginning of new obedience in the lives of God's people. He begins to conform them here and now to the image of the Son of God. Now we are the sons of God, John writes in 1 John 3:2. And he goes on and says that everyone who has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. This righteousness, these good works that the Spirit works in the people of God, some have referred to as the outer garment of righteousness that the Lord is pleased to clothe his people with. And the Bible does tell us that without holiness, no man sees God. And so there must be this Spirit-worked righteousness that comes upon the people of God. It's true that this work of righteousness that the Holy Spirit works in the people of God is also a righteousness that does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The people of God are aiming at the right standard. They say, like Paul does in Romans 7, the law is spiritual. It is holy, it is just, and it is good. They're not making up their own law. They're not taking away from the God. They're saying, open my eyes, Lord, that of thy law, the wonders I may see. The law is good. They are aiming at the right standard. Their righteousness that is worked in them by the Spirit of God is not merely external. If you have grace in your heart, you are not concerned merely with the outward behavior. You're concerned with your heart. You're concerned to give God your heart. I delight in the law of God, Paul says, after the inward man. And you're not selective. You desire to keep all the commandments. I have respect unto all thy commandments, O God, the psalmist says. And this righteousness that the Spirit begins to work in the people of God is not man-centered, but God-centered. You're at least less and less motivated by applause of man. Ultimately, that's not what we desire, is it? And ought not to be. We ought not to desire that at all. But we desire God's approval. That's what the Spirit works in the child of God, to have God's approval. And that person will be motivated more and more by love to God, by fear of God, by desire for God. If you love me, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's not a self-satisfying thing that they have. But they're conscious of how short they come. I delight, yes, in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So yes, there is this standard of righteousness that the Holy Spirit works in the people of God that does, in the eyes of God, surely far exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Christ will have a righteous people. And part of the work of Christ is to fulfill his own promise. I will put the law into their hearts. I will put the law into their minds. I will conform them to this image. And they will be a people who will dwell in the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. They will be a people who love the Lord their God and with all their heart, soul, strength and mind one day. They will be a people who love their neighbor as themselves one day. They will be a people who will reflect one day perfectly that perfect image of the righteous Son of God. They will be a people of whom it will be true one day that every jot and tittle of the law will be done in them and fulfilled in them. But it is also equally true that in terms of their hope, in terms of their confidence, the Lord's people have no hope and no confidence. Not just on their unconverted lives, but also even with the work that the Spirit works in them. They are not resting in this at all. Their dependence is on grace alone. Their dependence is on Christ alone. Everything they do, the good they do, the best they do, is marred with sin. They agree with Thomas Boston when he says that the saints have no confidence in their external attainments. He says, they will as soon venture to sea in a bottomless boat as venture their souls on this, that they know anything of God or of his law. They are in hell this day who have had all that to say that you trust in. And if you renounce it not, speaking of all the good that we've done, if you renounce that not as a hope for eternity and get Christ in you the hope of glory, you will never see heaven. Or of James Lang, we can think of that little boy, not so little, but he was an 11-year-old. There are 11-year-olds among us this evening. And here's what an 11-year-old said on his deathbed. He was a young boy in Robert Murray McChain's congregation. He was dying, and McChain came to see him, and he was very distressed, and he said he had tried to pray, but Satan had showed him that this word in his prayer was wrong, and this word was sin, and that word was sin. And then he said to McChain, but I told him it was all sin, but there's no sin in him, and I have taken him to be my Savior. And that, my dear friends, is the light that we need. We need to see and understand that there is a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Thy most perfect righteousness, O Lord, is very high. We must be absolutely dependent on the righteousness of Christ alone. And the question is, are you relying, am I relying on a righteousness worked in me? And don't misunderstand me, there must be a righteousness worked in me. If there's not, it tells me that I have not been born again, that I have no life in me. But am I relying on a righteousness worked in me to get to heaven? Is it the love that I do find towards Christ in my own soul? Though it seems like a flicker at times, yet it's there, I can't deny it. This new obedience, this love for Him and worship and my crying out to Him. No, says the child of God, no human righteousness meets this standard. I need Christ. I need His perfect law keeping. Here is the righteousness that far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Here is a righteousness that does reach the sun. Here is a righteousness that is greater than the clouds. The fountain of life is here in Christ, and I need His blood to cleanse me of my filthy rags. I need the one who said, I always do those things that please the Father. I need the one of whom it was said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I need Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, the righteousness of His people. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Hugh Cartwright said, the Lord's people wouldn't like to be judged for eternity by their holiness, by the way they have lived since they first knew the Lord. It's one thing to repudiate the righteousness we had when we were without God and Christ. But as far as our righteousness for eternity is concerned, we can no more rest upon what has been done in us, what we have become by the grace of God. We can only rest in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Paul said in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Oh, friends, how we need Christ. How we need that perfect righteousness. That righteousness that is from God. It's a divine righteousness. It's the righteousness which is of God. Yes, it was worked out in His humanity, but the righteousness is divine. The righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what Paul came to see, Paul the Pharisee. That everything else was done. And how this presses us to seek Christ and His righteousness, to enter in at the straight, narrow gate. For straight is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. We leave you then with this glorious name, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Saviour must be. Amen. Let us pray.